What a good reminder, is it not? That day is real. Maybe I could even say it this way. It is more real than any day we have experienced here in this life, where we will, even as we heard at Pastor Seddon's funeral from Dr. McLaughlin, we'll experience that great exchange. This lowly body, by faith in Christ alone, will be transformed. On that day, it'll be worth it. Things that don't make sense here in this life will make absolute sense in its fullness on that day. And we can trust this one who has not just made that promise, but has made promises all along the way and kept every single one of them. As we come to our text in Hebrews 12, let me pray for us and then you can be seated and we'll spend time in God's word. Father, thank you for these great reminders. Even as we have sung the text, we have been reminded that we are citizens, not of this earth alone. We are citizens by faith in Christ alone of this unshakable kingdom that you have not only called and brought into existence, but that, Father, you are continuing to establish and continuing to add to its number all those who by faith place their confidence in Christ alone and by the finished work of the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the seating of our Savior. And so remind us afresh, even in this section, as we come to the end of the warning section within the Sermon of Hebrews, that we are truly those who must never abandon the citizenship that we have been given in Christ Jesus. We are not living in the dimness of the old covenant. We are not living as those who are terrorized, even as we hear the voice of God by his word, or whether we gather together, even to meet together. We come with a fear and a reverence, for without the fear of the Lord, we recognize there is no wisdom. But Father, the other side of it is that fear does not move us, as our text will remind us, to terror. That was the position of the old covenant saints. But in the fullness of Jesus, we have been given an already not yet reality. Christ has come. He has accomplished the work that he has been given by the Father. And so as our time in the Word is brought to really its spear here, this tip of the point, Father, may we be driven to the Christ who is worthy, and may we find in him our life, our joy, our satisfaction, and our hope. Give us your perspective. Give us your mind by the Spirit of God, and we'll give you the praise and glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In this section of Hebrews 12, we have been walking through in verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, our author writes, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance. That's what he's trying to build within the audience. The race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and a seat at the right hand of the throne of God. And in this, he says, consider him, right, who endured for sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. He has been reminding us as the audience over and over again that you and I are really good at growing weary in well-doing. It doesn't take much to get us weary, does it not? Does it not? That struggles with that. The older I get, the more wearisome I become. It's easier to get faint-hearted. I was talking with someone at the funeral who's a little older than I am, but in my age range. We're talking about health things that were going on. And he said, this is the age we're at, aren't we? We're exchanging health stories. Like, I didn't do that when I was a kid, right? Because you break your arm and like, a week later, you're dribbling a basketball again, right? Those aren't the days anymore. And so the author of this text has been reminding his audience, and really with these believers, these early believers that would have been coming out of Judaism into the fullness of Jesus Christ in the new covenant, there was a real temptation to go back to the old ways. It meant that they had more familial connections. The societal world that they were a part of, they've really been ostracized from because of Jesus. And that's what Jesus does.
He calls us to himself, and as such, that means that sometimes that separates us from family and friends and society around us. Because those who are not walking with Christ will not go the way of the cross. And this author here has been reminding his audience that though it might be tempting to go back to the old ways, that is not what they need. He has been warning them, do not turn away from this one who you have been given life in. And so he gives them perspective. So as I was thinking about this, I thought of a phrase, kids, that your parents say to you probably a lot. And I want to give you gospel perspective to this text with this phrase. How many times have you heard the thought process where the parent, you say something, you do something, and your parent turns to you and they say to you, you know, when I was your age. Now, once they say that phrase, you know that old people things are coming, right? Sometimes it's like a memory, right? So sometimes it can be, when I was your age, and then they share something that happened. But most of the time, how is that used? See, because I grew up in a Korean home, and like we have a similar expression, and they would say that. And what they oftentimes, what my parents would do is they would say that phrase because they wanted to give us some kind of perspective. Like, you have it so much better than I did, is usually the comparison, right? Like, when I was your age, like, I could not, like, an allowance? Like, I had to go out and get a job, right? And guess what? I was paid 50 cents an hour, right? And I remember those days, and I remember thinking to myself, when I get older, I'm not doing that to my kids. Guess what? I do it to my kids all the time, right? It's a good phrase. Why? Because as a parent, you're trying to break your child out of complaint or like the world is like the worst thing ever. They have the hardest trials. Their teams always lose. Like, that's not the hardest things in life. Being reminded of perspective is a thing that the authors of Scripture do all the time because it is so very easy for young and old to lose perspective. And so in this text, our author is really doing this. I titled this section, Citizens of God's Unshakable Kingdom, because that's really what he's doing. Our author has been laying out this tremendous sermon all the way back from Hebrews chapter 3, and he's landing the plane in this section. And as he's landing the plane, he is going to use two mountains to give the audience perspective. He is going to talk about two mountains that these who have come out of Judaism would have immediately understood. Like, if I say Mount Baker to you as an American, it means something, doesn't it? Or if I say Mount St. Helens, or if I say the Colorado or the Canadian Rockies, there's things that are tied to these things that you know. And these mountains have substantial significance. For those who are a little older, or maybe even if you're a history buff, Mount St. Helens would be equated to what? An eruption, right? The Colorado Rockies and the Canadian Rockies, if I mention that, maybe you start to imagine trips that you took, right? Where you went up into Jasper and you went up into Banff. The Canadian ones are a little more majestic, right? It is true. Even as an American, I would admit that, right? The Colorado ones are beautiful too. And so again, these mountains are helpful. And in this section I titled Citizens of God's Unshakable Kingdom, this is what our author is doing. And in our big idea, he wants to do something to give us perspective, to remind us that we are in Christ. And in Christ, we live as citizens of God's unshakable kingdom, drawing near to God by Christ's completed work. That's what he's trying to do. He's reminding us again that in Christ, we live as citizens of God's unshakable kingdom, drawing near to God by Christ's completed work. And he's going to give us this perspective with these two mountains. And this is what I want us to see. I want us to see that the fullness of God promised through the old covenant has really found its full access to God in Christ. To even dare to draw near to God in the old covenant, which will be symbolized by Mount Sinai, was done only by a few with permission. But it was also done with great terror. The word that's used in our text that we'll talk about, fear, is not the good kind of fear. The fear of God that is needed in order for us to gain wisdom. But the language there is one of terrorizing. Some of you, as young children, or maybe even you have young children who have night terrors.
I remember as a parent watching my children in the middle of the night having night terrors. It was terrifying for them, but it was terrifying for me as a parent because you don't know what's going on. Right? We have one child who at times is completely still sleeping, but looks like they're awake and just terrified. And those moments are really, really hard. This is this language of the text that we don't come to God like this as New Covenant saints. Because for those that are in Christ by faith, we draw near because of Jesus. He has made the new way for us. His blood has fully atoned and paved our way to worship and to live in awe of this God who has drawn us near through his Son. That's really the point of the text. And so he's going to use this illustration. Look at 18. For you have not come, he says, to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. And then you see in our English, which is same as the original, but there's a contrast being made here, right? But in verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enthroned in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so in this section, again, that we're going to draw out this truth that in Christ we live as citizens of God's unshakable kingdom, drawing near to God by Christ's completed work. We are going to see by God's grace here, I hope you'll see it, two realities of what it means to be a new covenant saint. What do you and I possess that the old covenant saints did not? And the first thing we're going to see this morning is that you and I have full joy. Joy that is overcome and has overcome fear. We're going to talk about that here. It's going to use the illustrations of Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, right? Again, it's familiar to us, but these would have been very familiar to the original audience. The other reality that we'll see next week, Lord willing, is the second reality of the New Covenant saint, that there we have worship, or we have the privilege of worship, over rejection. Let's not walk away from Christ. We have the privilege to be able to truly worship in spirit and in truth. And so as we unpack this section, that's really what I want us to do. Because just like the audience of old, the temptation to go back to that which is easier is alluring. Now, maybe I'll ask an applicational question here to maybe hook you in to listen to the text, right? When's the last time this week that you struggled with wanting to go back to the old covenant? I'm guessing you didn't have that struggle this week. Right? You understand what the old covenant is, but I'm guessing that wasn't probably one of the temptations. But within our Christian circles and even broader religious circles, Judaism and the lure to come back to the old covenant may not be the reality, but there are certain traditions that draw you to externalism, a form of worship and that which looks somewhat genuine, but that's all it is. Worshipping statues made out of gold, or maybe even worshipping and venerating people in Scripture that are humans just like us, that were pointing to the one who is Jesus, the fullness of Christ made flesh. And so no matter what the temptation is, we understand the lure to externalism, legalism. So maybe you didn't struggle with old covenant lurings this week, but were you tempted to think that you were better than somebody else because of the way you live compared to how they're living? Uh-oh. Well, come on, Pastor. Let's leave it with Judaism. Like, that's a lot easier, right? But once you start to look, you're like, whoa, the entrapments are there to make Christianity some external form and godliness a thing that we do, not a holiness that we have been imparted by the Holy God through his Son. This is what the author here is getting at. The temptation to walk away from Christ and to bank our confidence and faith in something else is really tempting. And so the author here reminds us, don't do that.
And as he closes this section, he gives us these two new covenant realities to illustrate this for us. That what you and I have been given in Christ is joy over fear. And he says that in 18, really down to 24, and I'd like to unpack that. So let's look at that first point, joy over fear. Look at verse again, 18 and 19. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. The verb that is used here, the language here at the beginning of our text, for you have not come, will be repeated later. And he's telling this audience that's reading this letter that this is not your reality. Now, it was the reality for a group and generation of believers, right? So before Christ came, they did come to a mountain. They did come to a place where they touched a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. We read about that in Exodus 20 this morning. Like the giving of the law, we oftentimes romanticize it and we oftentimes will think of the Ten Commandments, but we don't read that latter section where Moses writes and the people are so terrified. What do they say? Moses, we'll listen to you. We'll listen to your voice. Now, if I was Moses, I would have used that. I would have been like, when they don't listen, you said you were going to listen to my voice, right? But in any case, they're like, we'll listen to you, but please don't let God speak to us. They're terrorized by the Lord. The mountain and the Mount Sinai that would have had physical flashes of lightning, to approach a God like this was terrifying to the believers. And this is what the author wants the audience to remember. That this is not who they are coming to. They are not coming to a mountain that they can touch. They're rather coming to the one who is the fullness of God made flesh that is represented through Mount Zion. Again, he has already reminded the audience in Hebrews 12, 14, and 15 that we are to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it, he has already said, that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. And what was happening with this audience is that they were allowing the temporal things to lure them, and then it was manifesting itself in even roots of bitterness that were taking place within their own hearts. They were abandoning and wanting to abandon Christ and run back to the old ways. And so our author says, don't do this. He uses our little word in the English for to link all of that background to this section. That it is not just through going back to the old covenant that you will abandon Christ, but it can even be through very practical means when you and I don't obtain the grace of God that's afforded us in Christ by letting roots of bitterness get a hold of us. And so the application is both very broad in its sense of to the corporate body, but also very personal and narrow. Because it's easy for us to allow the temporal things of this life to lure us to live by sight and not by faith. And so our author here reminds them of the old covenant way to remind them that what they have been delivered from. Again, that language of for you have not come is a perfect active indicative. It has the idea of coming, carries the idea of drawing near to. This is what he wants the audience to remember. Now, when he uses this language in our text, you have not come to what may be touched. Like, it's kind of an odd way to phrase it in our English, but let me just illustrate it like this. So if you and I were to go to Colorado right now, we could actually touch the Rocky Mountains. Some of you have been to the Rockies. You have touched the Rockies with your feet, with your hands. Maybe you picked up rocks by the lake, right? Maybe you went to Lake Louise up in Banff. Beautiful lake, right? With the hotel right off of it. Maybe you even took a dip like some of my boys did in that freezing cold glacier waters. Like they touched the Rockies, right? This is what he's saying. He's like, what you're coming to is not something that you can touch. Mount Sinai is something that you can touch, is his language, this language of the text. He's calling them to remind them that what was shadow in the old covenant has already found its fullness in Jesus Christ. And they're not living as Old Testament saints who are approaching Mount Sinai. One author says it this way. He says, Mount Sinai was terrifying because of God's awesome and holy presence. and those who transgressed the boundaries were threatened with God's judgment. In other words, free access to God was denied. Now, kids, do you remember Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21? Your parents probably remember Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21. It says that if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, he will not listen. It's the section of the text where you bring them before the whole congregation and take them out and stone them. That is an old covenant reality. Now, kids, can any of you guys relate to stubborn and rebellious? Like, have you ever been stubborn or rebellious? Yeah, that's me. Like, if I lived during the Old Testament times, I would have been out by the gate, stoned. But that's not who we are. That's what the author here is saying. We're not coming to this type of Old Testament shadow. Now, it had all the fullness in the sense of future hope in the coming Messiah. But day-to-day operational, it was still shadow, is what the author here is saying. The reality of it is that they could come and touch Mount Sinai, but there was massive implications and consequences to doing so. He uses the description there in 18 where he says that this mountain is a place of blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest. And the sound of the trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. Even in our text in Exodus chapter 20, you see the description of even Moses going into the darkness of the clouds. If I was a kid, maybe living there in that day, and I had my friend John beside me, I'd be like, John, go follow Moses. Let's see what happens. It's like, no, don't do that. None of them wanted to go with Moses. None of them wanted to go up to the mountain. And they weren't even invited to do so. And if they had gone up, what would have happened to them? Think even of the temple illustration that could be used here. Imagine if somebody just walked freely into the Holy of Holies thinking that they're fine. No, you're not going to be fine. You're going to be dead, right? This is what the author here is saying. I love what Cockrell says. He says that the pastor assures his faithful and obedient hearers that in their approach to God through Christ, they do not stand before the first of these two alternatives, the place of terrifying judgment that has been described. That's not who you and I are approaching. Rather, even though we, the Old Testament saints, did not have full access under the old covenant, they were stewarding it for those that were under the new. And here in this section, he's reminding them of the terror of what it looked like as an Old Testament saint to live under the old covenant. I think of Leviticus 10, 1 and 2. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, what did they do? They each took their censers, they put fire in it, laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that scuttlebutt getting out in Israel? Did you hear about Nadab and Abihu? I know. I heard they took strange fire. And then it came up and consumed them. They're dead. They're not here anymore. Okay, like, I think there's some parental benefit, right? Like, if you were a parent and you had a child, you'd be like, look at Nadab and Abihu, guys. Do you want fire to come and consume you? Right? Like, I can understand that component of it. But the reality of it, you did not have free access to be able to come as you will. And if you think about us as New Covenant saints, like this morning, did you read your Bible? Did you spend time in prayer? Did you enter into the throne of grace? And what were you met by? Fire that consumed you? Or were you met with mercy and grace in time of need? This is what our author is saying. To go again under the old covenant and approach Mount Sinai and to return back to a Christianity that was still veiled is not what you and I are doing as New Covenant saints. He goes even further in verse 20 where he says, for they could not endure the order that was given. And then he says this, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. And so Schreiner writes that under the old covenant, even animals which could not comprehend what was going on were not spared from punishment if they wandered to the place God had prohibited. So if you had a pet goat or lamb, you got a make sure that that lamb does not go and touch Mount Sinai. Why? Because that lamb will be dead, right? Like, even unknowing beasts, when they come to Mount Sinai and they touch it, they too would be stoned and killed and executed. Indeed, as our author writes in Hebrews 12:21 of this language of fear, he says, indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. The word there, the language there, I tremble with fear, carries the idea in the lexical idea of being so terrified, or to cause something to be so frightening is the language. It implies, as one author says, profound dread. Again, you think even as New Covenant saints, not just individually but corporately, of the realities of texts like Romans chapter 12, 1 and following, or Romans 8, that we are not those who are condemned. Like, you and I don't go into prayer and then we're like, oh my, is the fire gonna, the lightning and the... We pray. We have access to the living God, as our author will say, and he'll really end with this point. Here's the whole point of this section. We have a mediator named Jesus. He's made a way, not just a way, he's made the way. And so our author again is reminding the audience to say, you don't want to go back to this. One author, Carson and Beale, say it this way, that the whole scene in this early section is dark and frightening, communicating the need to stay away from the mountain and God. This striking picture of Old Covenant sets up the beautiful contrast seen in the description of the new mountain, Mount Zion. A mountain, as we will see here in a moment, of joy, a joyful celebration, community, and relational closeness to God and ultimately to himself. And so here, he's laid out the fear component, but this is why I titled it Joy Over Fear as the first reality, because this is what he says. Look at 22, but you have come. Same usage of the verb, right? He says, you have not come to Mount Sinai. Like, you and I are not coming even on the Lord's Day to worship, approaching God as if we're still under the Sinai covenant. Like, as great as the Ten Commandments are, the law of Christ is greater and it's fuller, right? And so here, over and over again, we're reminded of these realities. And so in this section, he says, but you have come rather to what? To Mount Zion. And to the city of the living God. Further description, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is how he describes it. And so one author puts it this way, that Mount Zion, however, is the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, where the church of Jesus Christ is already gathered in heaven. The believers must continue until the end because they have come to something better than Mount Sinai. They have come to Jesus, who is the mediator of a new and better covenant, to the mountain where they reside in God's presence because their sins are forgiven. So in this warning section, as he ends it, he goes, aren't you thankful that you are not living under Mount Sinai anymore? Like, if we were to go right now to Mount Sinai and on a tour go to the place in which the Ten Commandments were given, would any of us here have any fear of touching Mount Sinai? Well, maybe after a sermon like this, you might be like, hey, Tom, why don't you go first, right? Maybe that would happen. But the reality of the matter is, whoever led us, we could all go and touch Mount Sinai. You could even bring your dogs, right? And you could bring your pets, and they could go on Mount Sinai. It's okay. People go on Mount Sinai. And lightning and fire does not consume them. Some of you have been there. Some of you have touched Mount Sinai. And you're still living. And here the author goes, look at the realities of the fullness they have been given in Christ Jesus. And so he uses that language in our text in verse 22, that you again, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, not the one who's dead. It reminds me of the resurrection text. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Like, that's who we serve. We don't bow down to a Buddha who has his eyes closed, his hands out. People give him money and food that he can't even eat and use. Like, I remember going to Buddhist temples with my relations in Korea. And like, there was all this money and there was like delicious food there, and going like, who's eating that? I remember saying that to my uncle. My uncle's like, stop it, stop it. I'm like, no, seriously, who's eating that? He's not eating that. And my uncle's like, shh, shh, that's irreverent. I'm like, to who? This is not a living God. This is a big man with a big belly made out of gold that can't do anything. That's not who we're coming to. He goes, look at what you have, Christian. You're coming not to Mount Sinai, but you're coming to Mount Zion. You're coming to the place of the heavenly kingdom, the heavenly Jerusalem in which the living God lives. And what the author here is doing is he's using an eschatological component within the language to motivate the Christians to say what's coming is going to be fully seen on that day when we get to that city, that heavenly Jerusalem. But until that day, there is a reality for all those who by faith have trusted Christ that we are citizens of that city now. It is the usage of the text in the Narnian series where horses and different individuals and creatures, they continue to remind themselves and others, I am not a dumb horse like these other horses. I'm a Narnian horse. Remember? We're heading to Narnia, further up and further in. That's the point. The author is saying, listen, don't go back to this old way that looks like it's easier and it would make your life here temporarily easier. Look to the one who has created all things and who has given you life through his son. For you are a citizen of that unshakable city that is coming. And as you look to this one who has given you not just life here, but life eternal through the eternal son, you now can live. And as you come to worship, because that's a whole part of the second section of the text that we're going to talk about, worship over rejection. We can come with freedom. We can come lifting holy hands. We can come with hearts that are full. We can come even though we're burdened with all sorts of things and bring them and cast them at the feet of Christ. We can come together collectively as a body of Christ and recognize that we are worshiping the living God who has given us life through his living Son. And so even though these last maybe few chapters have been warning and discouraging, he's ending with a bang. He's reminding us of everything we have in Christ. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom where the living God is. This is where the believers are citizens of, not a temporal passing away city, but an eternal one that is prepared for those who look for his coming. It is what the psalmist says in Psalm 48, 1 and 2, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. True worshipers of God are those who live with an eye walking this temporal world, but an eye ever fixed on the heavenly citizenship and the heavenly Jerusalem that is coming. Our home truly is in heaven. And as we were already reminded in verse out of Philippians 3, we wait for our Savior. This eschatological realignment is helpful for you and I. I don't know if it's helpful for you this morning, but it's helpful for me this week. Because it's so easy to look at the temporal stuff and make life about this. Make life about things that are hard. Make life about the temporal things that I want to build my 401k around. I want to make sure that those last retirement years of my life, I have enough money. Now, I'm not saying don't be wise, but may we not hope in our 401ks. May we live as those who are citizens of this heavenly kingdom because of the heavenly Son who has come to give life to all who would believe. But he goes further than that. He doesn't just tell us about the living God in the heavenly Jerusalem. Look at what he says. Do you remember the little thing that you used to do with the fingers? Like, what's the point of a church if you can't open it up and have people, right? And that's what he says here. But he goes even further than this. He wants us to see. He wants us as the readers to understand who's there. Who is in this heavenly Jerusalem? Who's there worshiping this living God? And he says that there in verse 22, that as we come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, he says, look, There's innumerable angels. There's this festival gathering. They think of the angelic hosts on that night with the shepherds. Like Christmas is coming. Think of Linus. Unto you is born this day in the city of David, right? Like the angels singing and declaring. Well, that's going on in the heavens right now. The angelic hosts. And how many of them are there? What's the answer to them? What's the answer to that textually? You can't even number them. There's so many. They're like around the throne room of heaven. They're in this new Jerusalem, this heavenly Jerusalem. They are in the presence of this living God. And he doesn't just talk about this angelic host that is there, but he goes on and he describes two other groups of people, really one group, but in two different ways. And there's some debate as to how you translate this. But he says in verse 23, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Okay, so who's that? And to God, the judge of all, that's the key. Like, though there's all these other people, he already has said it's the house of the living God. And now he says, again, reminding you, God, the righteous judge, is there. Which has lots of implications. And one of the implications is this. If God is holy and he has to judge sin, the only way that these people who are the firstborn that were enthroned in heaven and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, the only way those humans, because that's what they are, will ever be able to be in the presence of this holy living God who is the judge, is if he somehow pardons them and gives them a way to be holy like him. Which, again, that's building to this last verse. So the punchline is there, but you already know it. It's Jesus, right? But that's the point. Look at what he says. He says there here, who's there? It's this assembly of the firstborn who are enthroned in heaven and the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Perfect. Let me just read you what I wrote here. The angelic host is worshiping the Lord who is worthy of praise in the heavenly Jerusalem, right? And so who are these individuals? They're humanity. They have to be humanity. Both who believe and walk by faith under the new covenant now, but also those who by faith, even in the dimness of the shadow, place their faith in Genesis chapter 3:15 of the promise of the coming Messiah. I think that's what he's saying. Let me illustrate this in a really silly way, but maybe you were a kid, and when you were a kid, you sang this silly little song called When the Roll is Called Up Yonder. Right? When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Well, this is what he's saying. And there are these individuals, and I think in that language of the firstborn, it probably, to me, there is some debate. It doesn't really matter because, in one sense, both are human. But I think that is the Old Covenant saints, or rather, these are the New Covenant saints who were born in Christ under the reality of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. I think when he talks about later in that section, when he talks about the spirits of the righteous made perfect, I think he's talking there of the Old Covenant saints. Right, the language of perfect carries the language of sinlessness, but it also carries the idea of coming to fullness. And I think that's the idea. I think what happened is when Jesus died, he was buried. Again, there's some debate over this text, so you can debate me later. But I believe that Jesus went down, because that's where Moses or Abraham's bosom was, and he preached himself. And on one side, as we see with the story of the rich man and Lazarus, right, there's Moses and all of the saints of old that were waiting for Messiah, but they didn't know who he was, right? On the other side, there were people like the rich man who's like, can you get Lazarus to dip his finger in the water, remember, and come cool my tongue? And when Jesus died, he went down, because that's what happens to humans. Later in the New Testament, after Jesus rises, everything is up directionally, okay? But I think Jesus went down to Abraham's bosom, and when he got there, I think he proclaimed himself. And for the Old Testament saints who were with Abraham, they were like, oh, it's him! This is the one we've been waiting for. He's the Messiah that was promised back in Genesis 3:15. But to those like the rich man who rejected the coming of Messiah, they rejected and by faith did not walk. And that's true for even those who are here that do not know Christ. If you don't by faith repent and look to Jesus and trust in him alone, believing, there's no life for you except eternal death that awaits you. And I think when that happened, as Jesus proclaimed himself to this group of Old Testament saints, the spirits that are made perfect, it brought them to a place of completeness. Oh, that's who we've been waiting for. But for those who are on this side with the rich man and rejected the promises concerning Messiah, the proclamation of Jesus himself was a further condemnation that they rejected even the shadow of the promised Messiah, so they would never enjoy the fullness of Jesus.
I think that's what he's saying. And he's saying, this is who's there. This is who's in the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the ones who are with the living God. This innumerable angels, right? Old covenant saints who by faith, because we're always saved by faith, nothing else, right? But by faith, what Dimnah said, there's a promise God made and Messiah is coming. We don't know his name, but we know he will be called Wonderful Counselor. He'll be called the Prince of Peace. But for those that were, during the writing of Hebrews, as new covenant saints post-resurrection, ascension, and seating of Christ, they were also there because some of them died. And here again, we're reminded that this is where our citizenship lies. We are not like Moses and the Israelites who tremble with fear, but we are rather like those who are the firstborn along with them. We are enthroned in heaven, and we have come to the fullness that we have already seen as true worshipers by the judge who is just and also the justifier of all those who by faith will trust in him. We have placed our confidence in Christ alone. And so he ends with that. Right? He ends with this reality. He speaks of heaven, the living God that is there, who is the judge of all. He speaks of the innumerable angels that are there on Mount Zion. He speaks of the saints of old who have been made perfect, the spirits that have made perfect. He speaks of the firstborn that are enthroned, right? The roll is called up yonder, right? And he goes, and to. Because that's what he says in verse 24. And to Jesus. See, because this is the way, this is the only way that you and I on that day, when the roll is called up yonder, this is the only way we'll be there. To this one, this Jesus, look at what he says. He is the mediator. He's the one who mediates between man and God. He brings them near in a way that Moses and the Israelites would have been terrified to do. Moses was allowed to come to Mount Sinai into the presence of a holy God only when God permitted it. Moses couldn't just go nilly-willy whenever he wanted to. Moses went up when God said to come, gave him the tablets, he went back down, he broke the tablets, God told him to come back up, right? That's not the reality for you and I. It's not like, okay, at 7:30 p.m. on Thursday, you're allowed to go to God for like 15 minutes. That's it. That's not our reality in Christ. And he says to this one, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And he uses an illustration that, I don't get this mixed up with like baptism because that's not the point, but the sprinkling of blood carries the idea of the altar. And he goes, look at what he did. What lambs could only do in representation by sprinkling the blood upon the altar. What Abel, he says, even the blood of Abel points to. Remember earlier in Hebrews 11, even Abel's voice is still speaking, right? But he goes, what Abel could only do as a shadow, what the lambs could only do through the sprinkling of blood that was just an image of waiting for the perfect Lamb of God that would go up one time upon the cross and die in our stead. He goes, this is the one who's our mediator. It's Jesus, the mediator of this new covenant. And that's who you and I are in. And this is why we have free access. We can come through the blood of this one who shed his blood in our stead. We can come, yes, heeding the words of Abel and his blood, but pointing to the blood of the sacrifice of the Son of God who died in our stead. Schreiner puts it this way, that most importantly, they have come to Jesus, who is the mediator of a new covenant. He is not simply the mediator of the new covenant. He is also the mediator, he says, of a better covenant, the fullness of what God had prepared for all those who trust in him. And so Johnson and Plummer put it this way, that Jesus has inaugurated this new and better covenant and secured its better promises, forgiveness of sins, transformation of hearts, and access to God. That's amazing that you and I are able to come into the throne of grace in a way that the old covenant saints would have been like, what? And can you imagine if we were talking to Old Testament saints and we're like, listen, I'm just going to go and I'm going to meet with God and just go pray. I'm just going to enter into the throne of grace. They'd be like, what? Where are you going? Yeah, we're going on a survey trip. You want to come? We're going to Mount Sinai. We're going to like walk all over it. We're going to tour it. Like Moses would be like, you're crazy. I'm not going there. But when Moses understood the fullness that is given in Christ, I think Moses gladly, once he understood it, would go, I'll go touch that mountain. Because that's not the mountain I'm coming to. I'm coming to Mount Zion. And every day, for those who by faith have trusted in the finished work of Christ alone, by his crosswork and resurrection, remind yourself, believers, that this is the access you and I have been given through this one, Jesus Christ. As we close our time, let me give you two applications. First, do you and I ultimately see that the great privilege that we have been afforded as post-Christ resurrection our firstborn believers, that we have free access to God by faith through Christ alone? I hope that's something that you're grateful for and you even thank the Lord for. Even teach your children. Like, there is a good sense, parents, as an application. Teach your children that God is holy through his word, and even through the law. But don't stop there, right? Show them forgiveness. Move towards them in affection like the Father moves towards you in Christ. Restore them as they are repentant God's way in a manner in which you reflect the cross work of Jesus. The second application is this: do you and I live as citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem? Is your American citizenship more important than your heavenly citizenship? Now, I'm not trying to diminish our American citizenship. I'm thankful for it. But we are citizens of heaven. The new Jerusalem that's coming. And if we are those who are citizens of that heavenly Jerusalem where the living God is, applicationally, it ought to change our values, should it not? It ought to change our actions. It ought to change our pursuits, even our words and our deeds. Over and over again, the author of Hebrews is saying, I know it's hard. It stinks to be an early church believer, especially coming out of Judaism, facing such hostility from family, friends, and the society that they were a part of. But if they fix their eyes on the old Jerusalem and not the heavenly one, if they fix their eyes on Mount Sinai and not Mount Zion, they're going to shrink away. And what will ultimately happen, as we'll see in the upcoming section of the text, is they'll not just walk away from the new covenant, but they'll walk away from Jesus, their mediator. Don't do that, he says. He has you. And even though things may be really difficult, this one who mediates in our stead, this Christ, who is the mediator of the new covenant, has taken the shadow and the old, and he has fully displayed the Father and put on display his grace. Moses and Mount Sinai ultimately picture the inability to draw near to God. And our author here is saying, whereas Christ and Mount Zion picture for the believer the grace that has been dispensed, the access and the ability to not come with terror, but to draw near to God through his Son. And when we do, live as citizens of God's unshakable heavenly kingdom. Let's pray. Father, as we spend these moments being reminded of all that we possess in Christ Jesus, the new covenant has provided joy over fear. Fear and terror that once terrorized those who even dared to come. I think of Uzzah touching the ark. Bad move under the old covenant. And even though the Ark of the Covenant is lost, Father, the reality of the matter, even if it was here, it probably would be behind museum plexiglass and things. But even if we were to touch it, what would it do? It wouldn't do anything. We could go trouncing through the paths and woods and areas of Mount Sinai. Because that was the shadow. We're not those who are citizens looking to Mount Sinai.
We are new covenant saints who have found the fullness of Jesus and his sacrifice, and we look to Mount Zion, the city of God, the living God, who has given us life in his Son. And so aid us by your grace to live as such, that the way we perceive, the perspective God wants to give to us, may we look through the lens of the Word made flesh, the Word that does not terrorize us, but the Word of God that comforts us, Jesus our mediator. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.